to this. Exodus 25 is where we're at. We finished Exodus 20 through 24, which is the Book of the Covenant. We come now to Exodus 25, and we embark on this study of the tabernacle. Now, I know that there are short, simple ways to study the tabernacle. You show pictures of the tabernacle. You talk about how the shape of the furniture points us to the cross. You show some neat things, and then after 3 or 4 weeks, you move on. And that's not necessarily wrong in certain settings. But if you do that, you have skipped a vast amount of all Scripture that's inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Because this is a huge biblical theme. If you do that, it's kind of like going to Hawaii, seeing the three most famous spots in Hawaii, and saying you've seen Hawaii. Well, you just saw one little teeny tiny part of Hawaii. So, this study of the tabernacle reaches from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, from Mount Sinai to the tabernacle to Jerusalem and the temple to the second coming of Christ and the millennium and the new heavens and new earth. I started my background study this week by tracing in the Old Testament every reference I could find related to this. Now, you know how big of a job that was. That means looking up all the references to the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the house of God, the temple, Mount Zion, Horeb, the Mount of God, the place where God dwells. So I ended up with 90 pages of references to work through. From those 90 pages of references, just to try to begin to wrap my own mind around it, I wrote for myself a 7-page summary of the theme just in the Old Testament. And this is not touching the New Testament and the things it says about the types and fulfillment and all the material that's in Hebrews. Just the Old Testament, I have a 7-page summary from Genesis to Malachi of this theme. And then I go back and start working more and I find all these things I missed in my 90 pages of references. So, part of the reason I'm telling you that is to show you why we're doing it at this time, at this 9:30 time. To put this material into nice, self-contained 35-minute sermons is extremely difficult because it's a lot. And I want you, myself, to understand more than just the, two neat facts about the table of showbread. Well, we need those things, and we want to learn those things, but we also want to see more of what God has revealed for us. So I want us to see Christ in the Old Covenant as fully as possible. So my job here is to labor in the word and doctrine that I might accurately handle the word of truth and then present it faithfully, not with clever tricks, but the Spirit's power. Your job is to come faithfully, come hungry, listen graciously and joyfully, and be doers of the word and not hearers only. And I'll just say from the beginning of this study that as we work through this, you will catch things and see things that I missed just by the sheer volume of the material that's there. So don't be afraid to come back and say, hey, Tim, there was this passage in between those chapters that you didn't mention. And I will not take the least bit of offense to that because I am certain I have missed some things. So let's pray, and then we will look at the big surprise in Exodus chapter 25. Okay? Father, we wait on you because you have chosen to reveal all these things for us. And we have these little minds that have been weakened by our sin. And we are trying to wrestle through and understand what you've revealed and what it means about you. We just want to know you. We want to know what's true. We want to know how we ought to live based on who you are. And so it's a joy to come to the author of this and pray, would you please help us and teach us and shepherd us through your word. And may this study of your types, your pictures, your promises, your prophecies, may this really magnify Christ, that we just love him and long to live for him. So pray for you to help. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, part of the reason this is big is not just because of all those different aspects of the whole house of God idea. But because the tabernacle leads you to the Ark of the Covenant, which is a big study on its own, the Ark of the Covenant leads you to the priesthood and the sacrifices, and then you have all the laws related to the tabernacle. Really, all the rest of the law of Moses swirls around this tabernacle. So this kind of launches us into the whole rest of the law. Exodus 25, you know, chapters 20 through 24 dealt with loving God and loving others. There was a small section on worship, the three national feasts, but otherwise the material was almost entirely related to God-honoring treatment of one another and faithfulness to God. So, you know, we had all those laws about how you handle personal injuries and how you handle property rights and those kind of things. And so when we come to Exodus 25, having just come through that kind of material, what comes next in Exodus 25 is really pretty surprising. Exodus 25, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution." Now, what is that? Why would the God who rescued them from Egypt with these incredible miracles, showing his dominance and superiority over all the gods of Egypt, why would that God then need something from them? I mean, we don't usually look on beggars with the highest respect. Why does God need contributions? And he wants them to give some very specific things to him. Verse 3, this is the contribution which you would raise from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Now, I know you know why God's saying that, okay? But what if you didn't? Wouldn't that make you pretty curious? All of a sudden, God says, "All right, take a big offering for me. And what I want you to get is some porpoise skins. And I want you to get a particular kind of wood. And I want you to get a particular kind of oil and particular kind of fabric." What is going on? And so you read that in verse 8, and God says what's going on. Let them construct a sanctuary. 2 weeks from now, we'll talk about all these different terms. But a sanctuary comes from the Hebrew word for holiness, kadosh. So this is a holy place, a place set apart. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle, there's a different word, and the pattern of all its furniture, just so shall you construct it. I'm going to dwell among them. First of all, that's scary. Why would that be scary? You tell me. Why is that scary news? Right. Go back to chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 10. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or ram, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And then chapter 20, verse 18, after God speaks the Ten Commandments directly to them, chapter 20, verse 18, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. So do you think they were excited about the possibility of that God who was up on that mountain terrifying them, coming down and living in the middle of them? If he was terrifying way up on the mountain, I doubt they wanted him in a tent right in the middle of them. So first of all, that is scary. Secondly, it may seem unusual. I mean, certainly idolatrous people, like the Egyptians, had temples to their all sorts of gods. But it wasn't because the God said, I want to come and live among you. That's definitely not your average statement from a God. Take a collection to build me a sanctuary so that I can come live among you. Okay, do you understand that? For us, who've heard these things for a long time, you've been in church, you know these things scripturally, it's not any surprise. It doesn't startle us. It doesn't scare us. We may think right away of Jesus or heaven or something like that, and we have warm, fuzzy feelings about this. They were not probably having warm, fuzzy feelings. They were probably thinking, first of all, this is scary, and second of all, what is going on? We've never seen anything like this. But I want to spend some time showing you that at least in terms of what God has inspired for us in the Pentateuch, which I realize they did not have in this form. I don't think it was actually a complete surprise. In other words, if you read the Bible very carefully, starting in Genesis 1, and read through Exodus 24, and then here into the beginning of Exodus 25. Even if you didn't know any of the rest of the Bible, what happens here wouldn't be a complete surprise to you. Because there would have been some clues along the way. Now, what do we call this? When we say God didn't reveal all truth about himself at once, but portion by portion, building upon itself, weaving together clues and hints and types and prophecies and illustrations and promises. What do we call that? What's the term for that? Progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. The unity of Scripture is miraculous. There is no set of ancient documents that can begin to compare to the way the Old Testament weaves together its themes. They build and they expand and they deepen until they crescendo with Christ. And there is nothing like it in literature. So what I want to do here for the rest of our time this morning, and I'm not sure whether we may not finish this morning. I wanted you to see some of how this revelation progresses just in Genesis 1 through Exodus 25. So let's go look for clues. All right, Genesis chapter 3 first. And what are we looking for clues about? Clues about what? Yeah, clues about God and God dwelling with them and God's sanctuary and that kind of idea. That would give us some background for that surprise in Exodus 25. Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, of course, sin in the beginning of Genesis 3. And we read in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. All right, first of all, notice with me the phrase, the presence of the Lord God. Isn't that an interesting phrase? We have taught our girls that God is present everywhere all the time. That's a good theologically sound statement. God is present everywhere all the time. Well, then what's this talking about? The presence of the Lord God. Well, what it's introducing us to is the idea that God somehow manifests his presence in a special way on earth at times. Now, he asked me to explain that, and I'll say, I don't know. I don't know what that means, but God clearly does it. It's all over the Old Testament. So here, for the first time in the Bible, really, we get this, I mean, other than the fact that God's been talking to Adam and Eve, but we get here this idea of the special presence of God. Yes, God is present everywhere all the time, but there is some way in which God manifests his presence in a special way in particular times and particular places. Okay, but then it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Let's just put that together with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Isn't that a remarkable two sentences to put together? God creates man, and then we're kind of startled to see that God talks to man, and then we're startled again when God walks in the garden where man is. And I don't think this is the first time God did this, because Adam and Eve know the sound. You see, it says in verse 10, Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. Well, how do they know what God sounds like? Because God's special presence has been walking there in the garden before. And so they hear the sound and they say, I know what that sound is. God's here, run, hide. Because apparently God was normally walking in the garden there where Adam and Eve lived. Turn ahead to Genesis 11. Any questions about where we're at so far while we're turning? Okay, Genesis 11 and verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Huh. Yahweh, God, came down to see the city and the Tower of Babel and to confuse their language. God is present everywhere all the time. But somehow, in a special way, God came down to see, and God came down to mess up their languages. Their language, I should say. So from the earliest pages of the Bible, we see that God is a God of distance. He's the creator God who's above everything. Yet he's a God who speaks to man and comes down to earth in some sense and even walked in the garden where Adam and Eve lived before they sinned. Pretty interesting. Now in chapter 12, verse 1, we get another big surprise when God calls Abraham to a particular land, some spot on earth that God has chosen. And over in chapter 17, God promises that Abraham's family is going to possess that land forever. But what's especially interesting comes over in chapter 22. Go to Genesis 22. By Genesis 22, Abraham has arrived in that land that God called him to. Genesis 22 and verse 9, Abraham and Isaac come to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac. So God is testing him with the sacrifice of Isaac. And then God provides a substitute so that Isaac does not have to die. And now, look at verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided.
Whoa. There's a lot there.
In the mount of the Lord. What's that? Have we heard anything about the Lord's mount? Has that come up in the Bible before? No? No? This is new. The Lord's mountain. What's that? God has a mountain? Or there is in some sense a mountain that is the Lord's? And it has been said, they say, since the time of Abraham and Isaac, that in the mount of the Lord you can find the Lord's provision, because he is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. What does that mean? Well, I mean, I know you can answer that question from the big picture of the Bible, but if you just started in Genesis 1 and read through here, you'd say, I have no idea what that means, but it sure is interesting. I wonder what this mount of the Lord is. It's a place where the Lord provides a substitute. That sounds gospel-y to me. Now, ahead a few chapters in Genesis to chapter 28, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, has a dream in which God speaks to him, and he sees this, you know, this connection between heaven and earth through this ladder. And we're going to read what Jacob says. Now, Jacob is demonstrating some real hubris here. I mean, he's a cocky man. And he's may well be misunderstanding God here also. But what he says is still interesting in terms of our theme. So Genesis 28, verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place House of God, Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, what Jacob means by that and how right Jacob is about that, and I mean, it's almost like he's saying, God, I'm going to build you a house if you'll be good to me. But it's still a fascinating idea. It's the first time in the Bible we have the idea of, what's the new idea here? The new phrase that we haven't had up to this point. What's new? What word is new? House. That's right. The idea of a house of God. Bethel. The house of God. Now, Jacob may be entirely wrong about whether this place is the house of God or not, but that's still a concept that's going to end up being huge in the Bible. The house of God. You know, and if we were writing the Bible, I don't think any of us would have used that phrase, right? None of us would have talked about God's house, unless we were talking about heaven or something, but certainly not someplace here on earth being God's house. All right, so in Genesis, I'm just going to summarize what we see. We see the idea of the special presence of God on earth. That's a big concept. We can't explain it, but we see it here in Genesis. We see a particular section of the earth that has some kind of everlasting significance. I mean, God gives it to this family and says it's going to be yours forever. So we have that idea. We have a mount of the Lord, and the Lord provides there on the mount of the Lord. And then we have this idea of a house of God on earth, however much Jacob understood or misunderstood about that. Now then, we come to Exodus, and which one of those themes comes up in a major way as Exodus starts to unfold? Once the children of Israel leave Egypt, which one of those themes comes up? Well, when we get to 25, yeah, but before that, one of those themes we just looked at, we meet again. Yes, we meet the presence of God early in Exodus with Moses, but where? So that's one of the two things, but where does that happen? Yeah, that's not yet, though. I mean, that's right. It's the Mount of God. Remember, that's where Moses that's where the burning bush incident happens in the first place. That's where Moses goes to meet Aaron. Okay? So right away we meet this mountain of God idea. Horeb is the area, or Sinai apparently, the mountain. Now, that's pretty interesting because that's not the same place as the mountain Abraham was at in Canaan. Moses is not up in Canaan. So this is a different mountain. But we have another mountain called the mountain of God. And so in, you know, if you look at Exodus 3, go to Exodus 3 with me. You know, it's in Exodus 3:1 that you have the end of the verse. Moses comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Verse 4 says, God called to him from the midst of the bush. And then verse 5, then God said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now that's new. The idea that God's presence makes a place holy ground. That's a whole new idea for us. Take your shoes off, your sandals off, because this is holy ground. And obviously that's because God is there. And then, of course, the end of verse 6 says Moses was afraid to look at God. Chapter 4, if you look in chapter 4 at verse 27, now the Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain of God. And so then God, but now flip back to chapter 3 again and look at what God promises Moses. Chapter 3, verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this mountain. You're going to bring the people back to the mountain of God. All right, how are we doing so far? I know this is kind of hard work. We doing okay? Those facial expressions were great. All right, we want to go now to Exodus 15. I don't think I'm going to have time to go through this. I think I'm just going to have to show it to you this morning. We'll have to come back. Chapter 15 primarily consists of the song, Moses' song of rejoicing to the Lord after Pharaoh's army was drowned in the sea. So, Exodus 15 and verse 17. Look at what Moses says in this song. So he's speaking to God, Exodus 15, verse 17. You will bring them, and that's a reference back to the people whom God has purchased at the end of verse 16. You will bring the people you have purchased and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. What a promise or prophecy or whatever you want to call it. Isn't that an amazing verse? We learn that somewhere on earth, apparently, there's going to be a place that is the mountain of God's inheritance. And that's the place where God has made for his dwelling. He's going to dwell there. He's going to have a sanctuary there. And he's going to bring his people and plant them there. In the place where he dwells, the mountain of his inheritance, his sanctuary. How about that? I mean, that takes you right to Calvary and right to the end of Revelation. In one verse in Genesis 15. But it also takes you right to Exodus 25 and the tabernacle. Is that cool or what? I say again, the unity of Scripture is phenomenal. It is staggering. All right, so we're going to look at that verse a little more carefully in a future week, which is going to be two Sundays from now. And I'm going to show you a few more things. Well, I'll just show you quickly Exodus 23. One more thing before we get to Exodus 25. In the section about the feasts in Exodus 23, at the end of the section about the feasts, Exodus 23, verse 19, God told them, "You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God." They didn't know anything about a house of God at that point. But God told them, that's where, when you get into the land and observe these feasts, you're going to bring your gifts into the house of God. So all those things give us background to see that when we get into chapter 25 and God says, take contributions and build a tabernacle for me, we're not totally surprised. It's not actually completely out of the blue. All right, now before we close, I want you to turn to Revelation 21. I want us to make sure that we have a verse here from Revelation 21 memorized. So we'll just keep coming back to this each week as a reminder as we go through this series. Right, we skip all the way to the end of the story. And here's the end of the story, sort of. Revelation 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." And that is in, as verse 1 says, a new heaven and a new earth. All right, I want us to just read that verse together out loud a couple times in a row here, because I'd like us to make sure we have those words memorized as we go through this series. So will you look with me at Revelation 21, verse 3, and read it out loud together with me? We'll do it two times in a row. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them."